Okay, well, Keith, thank you so much for the warm welcome and greetings from London to everybody. It's lovely to be here with you. Thank you for having me. Thank you for giving me the chance to finally see New York. I can tick that one off my bucket list now. And thank you much more importantly for giving me the chance to open up God's Word for you. It's just a treat to come around the world and to find Bible-believing followers of the Lord Jesus who want to sit under his word and hear his voice and be strengthened by him. As I've been preparing for this weekend, I've just been thinking over that verse at the start of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith." And I guess that's a good prayer to have for this weekend away, that for many months now I've been longing to meet you and to see you and to get to know you, that hopefully I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you as we open up Malachi together, and even more importantly, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It's certainly been encouraging to me to meet you and to hear your stories, some of you already, and hopefully all of you by the end of the weekend. And I hope I can bring some encouragement for you from London as well. Do find the book of Malachi if you haven't already. If you're not sure where it is, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew's Gospel and then just go back one or two pages, you should find yourself somewhere in Malachi. And in this session, we're going to look just at the first chunk of Malachi, the first five verses, and then in the next session we're going to look at almost two chapters. So we start slow with five verses and then we're going to speed up a bit in the next session. If you haven't read it already, it might be a good idea just to turn into pairs, so maybe turn to the person next to you or the two or three people next to you. Have a read of those first five verses, so Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5, and just share anything that hits you, that strikes you, that confuses you maybe as you read those first five verses, and then we'll dive in a few minutes' time.
Thank you.
Okay, hopefully that's given you a chance to just have a look over the verses we're going to be looking at. But I wanted to begin by getting you to imagine a married couple. Let's call them Tom and Sally. I don't think there's anyone here, a married couple here, called Tom and Sally. If there is, I promise this isn't meant to be a sort of pointed illustration. It's just a totally hypothetical illustration. So imagine this married couple called Tom and Sally. Tom and Sally have been married for 10 years and they're about to celebrate their 10th wedding anniversary. And Sally is hoping that Tom might take her on a nice trip to the Caribbean to celebrate this big occasion. And she's been dropping, you know, barely disguised hints into her conversations over the last few weeks, so to get him to pick up on the hints. And one day, as she scrolls through their shared email account as a married couple, she stumbles on a booking confirmation for a campsite just a few days' hike from where they live. So feeling a little bit nervous, she checks the dates on the booking confirmation and she discovers, to her horror, that the campsite is booked for the dates of their anniversary. And the disappointment is deep and it's instant. And over the next few days, she struggles to keep this disappointment in. She gets her kids up late for school because she can't quite bring herself to find the motivation to get them out of the house on time. And she doesn't pick up some dry cleaning for Tom, and so he ends up staying up late ironing all his shirts for the next week at work because she couldn't find the motivation to do that either. And she thinks to herself, well, if that's how he cares about me, why should I care about him? And one night, as they lie in bed together, Tom rolls over and kisses her and says, good night, my darling. And it all just comes pouring out. You love me? Well, you've got a funny way of showing it. At the start of the book of Malachi, we find the people of Israel in a similar sort of situation in their relationship with God. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. It appears right at the end of the Old Testament. It's the last thing that God says before Jesus arrives. It's written around 400 years before Jesus, when the people of Israel had just come back from exile, 70 years of exile, in the land of Babylon. And it contains six kind of conversations between God and his people that sort of work a little bit like the spiritual equivalent of the instant replay review. In England, we call it the video assistant referee. I think here it's called something like instant replay review. You can tell me later. You know when you're watching sport and the referee kind of cries foul and all the players sort of swarm the referee and they say, hey, I didn't touch him, ref. And so the referee kind of takes them over to the television screen and shows them their foul in slow motion and says, well, actually, you did touch him and it's a free kick for the other team. Those conversations in Malachi sort of work in the same way. God cries foul on some aspect of the people's conduct, their relationship with him, and the people reply by saying, haven't done anything, God. What do you mean? And then God, as the book progresses, takes them over, as it were, to the television screen, and he shows them their sin in slow motion. And he says, well, actually, you did. It means particularly the first three talks, the first three passages in Malachi, are quite hard-hitting. This is a book where God is trying to fix a broken relationship, a bit like Tom and Sally. And so there are real challenges in Malachi. It does get to the grace of God and his great promises for the future at the end. That's how the book closes. But it does mean that Sunday will be more hopeful than Saturday. So if you get to the end of the day and you feel like, wow, Malachi has been really hard-hitting and challenging. I hope there's some good news coming. There is. It'll come tomorrow. But before we get to that, we need to work through these first few passages. And in this session, we're just going to look at the very first conversation. And I guess it cuts straight to the heart of the issue in this broken relationship between God and his people. Verse 2, I have loved you. says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Malachi spoke to a disappointed people. Now, the book was written, as I said, when the people of Israel had just come back from 70 years of exile in the land of Babylon. Most of his audience would have been born in exile in Babylon. And they'd made some big sacrifices to get back to the land of Israel. Most of them had never seen Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been something that their parents had talked to them about. And Jerusalem itself had been in ruin for 70 years while they had been in Babylon. And yet they had left everything. All that they had built in Babylon, their families, their lives, their businesses, their homes. They had given it all up. They had left it all to go back to their homeland, back to Israel, on a dangerous journey through the desert to see if they could rebuild God's city. I guess it's a sort of story that New Yorkers probably can understand quite well, because a lot of people in New York have the similar sort of story. Maybe your parents came to the US from a war-torn place, and it would be like giving up your US green card or your US passport after a whole generation living in New York to go back to a Gaza or a Ukraine to try and put the pieces back together. It was a big deal. And in the decades since, the people had given very sacrificially to try and make the project work. They had rebuilt the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, and they were probably in the process of rebuilding the walls of the city under Nehemiah. So why did they do all this? Why did they make such big sacrifices to go back? Almost certainly because they expected God to bless that sacrifice. God had promised that after the exile, he would gather his people back to Jerusalem, and they would possess the full extent of the land, and there would be a glorious new temple, and there would be a Davidic king on the throne, and they would dwell in safety again, and it would be just like the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. Everything would be put right again. But despite all of their efforts, none of these things had happened for the people. Instead of gathering all of God's people, Malachi's audience were a tiny remnant of those who had gone into exile in the first place, no more than a few thousand people. Instead of possessing the full extent of the land, they had a tiny scrap of land, just Jerusalem and its surrounding area, and that was in ruins. Instead of a glorious new temple, they had one that was worse than the temple that was before the exile that Solomon had built. In fact, when the older folks saw the temple that had been rebuilt, they wept because of how poorly it compared to the previous temple. They had no Davidic king, they were still living under Persian rule. And instead of dwelling in safety, they were surrounded by enemies with little security or protection. So you can kind of see why they would respond the way they do in verse 2. You love us, God. You've got a funny way of showing it. They were disappointed. And like Sally, their disappointment had begun to affect their relationship with God. They'd stopped bringing the right sacrifices to the temple. And they'd stopped tithing the full 10% of their income. And they even started to intermarry with the nations who lived around them. And I guess they'd have thought, well, why shouldn't we? You know, if God doesn't care about us anymore, why should we care about him? I guess we'd have to work too hard to empathize with them. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you too, I guess, will have made difficult decisions, costly decisions, to follow the Lord. Maybe you didn't expect them to be easy, but maybe you didn't expect them to be this hard either. A few examples. A family decides to live in New York City, and they resist the temptation to buy a bigger house upstate with a garden. And so they cram their four children into an apartment in the center of town, so that they can continue to be part of their church family and invest in the church community that they have there. And, you know, they didn't expect it to be a mega church by now, but they thought maybe they'd have seen a little bit more growth for all their sacrifice. Did God really need to send them quite so many sacrifices? Or an office worker in Manhattan takes a risk to start a workplace Bible study group in their office. And so they send out a load of emails to their colleagues and invite them to come. And you know, maybe they didn't expect revival in their office, but they at least expected one or two colleagues to maybe be interested. Did God really need to make it feel so small and unimpressive? Or a college student sticks their neck out by refusing to join the party scene or the hookup culture on campus. And so they go out of their way to be kind to others, but to be clear about their Christian convictions. And you know, maybe they didn't expect to be everyone's best friend, but nor did they expect to feel so isolated and unpopular. Did God really need to give them that challenge? Couldn't he have at least given them a few more friends or made things a little bit easier? I don't know if any of those examples is relevant for you, but you can probably think of similar situations in your life where you felt that. Maybe the time has come to tone down my Christianity. If God doesn't seem to care about me or to notice the sacrifices that I've made for him, then maybe it's time to stop making so many sacrifices for him in return. It's a very understandable attitude, isn't it? But God says, at the start of Malachi, that it may be understandable, but it's completely wrong. I have loved you, says the Lord. God loves us. And he proves that he has loved us in the rest of the passage. He has loved us by picking us undeservedly. And he's loved us by preserving us undeservedly. We're just going to think about those two things in the rest of this session. So first, God has loved us by picking us undeservedly. There are a lot of things that God could have said in order to demonstrate his love for his people. He could have talked about the Exodus, when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. You ever seen The Prince of Egypt? He could have talked about all the things in that film and how he rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and defeated Pharaoh and drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He could have talked about the conquest of the land, when he brought them into the Promised Land, and he defeated the Canaanites, and he brought down the walls of Jericho, and he brought them into the land that was to be theirs. He could have talked about David, and all the mighty victories that King David won, or the temple, and how he helped Solomon to get the temple built in the first place, or the prophets that he sent to them time and time and time again. He had the whole Bible to choose from. And he could have talked about any of those things to prove his love. But in Malachi 1, he doesn't talk about any of those things. Instead, he takes his people right back to the very beginning, I guess to the origin story of the people of Israel. Let's have a look down again in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau were two brothers, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and the grandchildren of Abraham. And they went on to become the forefathers of two different nations. Esau and his children became the nation of Edom, and Jacob and his children went on to become the nation of Israel. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and if you know the story in Genesis 25, then it's easy to see why. Esau was the oldest, his firstborn, And he was a real kind of tough guy. He had red hair all over his body, we're told. So he looked like a kind of ancient equivalent of Mel Gibson in Braveheart. incidentally, that's why his descendants were called Eden. Eden means red, because he was so hairy. And he was a good hunter. He was a man of the field, we're told. So the ideal son, if like Isaac, you enjoy your meat. Whereas Jacob was a trickster, a con man, the kind of person who ends up on the wrong side of the law. In England, we have a program called Rogue Traders, which is kind of about exposing sort of dodgy dealers who say they'll fix your plumbing, but actually they just kind of poke holes in it. And Jacob was the kind of guy you might expect to end up on Rogue Traders. His name means cheat, and he more than lived up to the title. On two occasions, he tricked Esau out of his birthright, first by forcing him to sell it for a bowl of stew, and then by dressing up in hairy clothes and pretending to be his brother in front of his half-blind father. He was a real scoundrel. You can imagine Isaac kind of standing at the school gates talking to the other parents, and they kind of get into a conversation. How are the boys doing, Isaac? They're doing well. Well, Esau is doing so well. So proud of him. He's just been made captain of the school archery team. And you should have seen the hamburgers that he made for me the other day. Oh, freshly caught, beautiful. Best thing I've ever eaten. Oh, right, that's great to hear he's doing so well. And tell me about Jacob. Oh, yes. Well, at least he has given the neighbour their money back now. Though it did take a lot of persuasion before he would tell me where it was hidden. If you were choosing someone to kind of take over the family business, you would choose Esau every time, wouldn't you? I would. On every level, he was more deserving of God's blessing. But God chose Jacob. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now that doesn't mean that God actively despised Esau, even though it says he hated him. Love and hate are an idiom in the Old Testament for God's election. It means that God chose Jacob and not Esau. So before they were even born, he had told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. God chose him. And God's choice had nothing to do with them. God didn't sort of look into the future and see that in the end, Jacob would turn out to be a better man. He wasn't a better man. In every way, he was a worse man. But before he was born, God chose him and his descendants to be his special people, his chosen people. Paul says in Romans 9, I think you might have the verses at the bottom of your handout in the booklet, and he's quoting here both from Genesis and from Malachi to talk about God's election. And he says, though Jacob and Esau were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, nothing to do with them, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob. How have you loved us? God's people ask. And God says, easy. I picked your scoundrel father when he didn't deserve it. Now, lots of people today struggle with the idea that God would choose some and not others. It doesn't sound very fair, does it? That God would choose Jacob and not Esau. I guess that's exactly the point, isn't it? It's not fair. fairness would be nobody gets chosen by God. I mean, no one deserves to be God's chosen people, do they? So if God simply gave everybody what they would deserve, no one would be chosen. That would be fair. But because God is gracious, because he is more good than he needs to be, more generous than he needs to be, because he is scandalously, unfairly good. In other words, because he loves us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I mean, just picture that for a moment. Let it sink in. That before the foundation of the world, before planets or stars existed, God, in his sovereign grace, saw you and picked you and said, I want that person with all their Jacob-like sin and mess to be in my eternal family. Now, I don't know what you call that, if you can't call that love. Undeserved, free, abundant love. And it's totally undeserved. Just picture the people in your life who don't yet know Jesus. Can you really say that you're a better person than they are? I went on holiday recently with my wife's family, who are not Christian, and I realised over the course of this holiday that in lots of ways, they are much better people than I am. They're more generous, they're more kind, they're quicker to volunteer to help with the washing up on the family holiday than I am. They're kind, and they're friendly, and they're supportive. But none of them are Christian. So why is it that I stand here today as a member of God's eternal people, and they don't? Because I'm better than them? Or is it because God loves us and he picked us undeservedly before the foundation of the world? Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist pastor in the 19th century, he ministered just a few miles from where I work in London. He puts it brilliantly. He says, I believe in this doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. For it has picked us undeservedly. And everything we have flows from that choice. Which brings us to the second point. God has loved us by preserving us undeservedly. Again, you might expect God to prove his love by talking to the people about all the things that he had done for them throughout their history. But instead, he spends the rest of these opening few verses talking about the people of Eden. He spends more time talking about Eden than he does about Israel. So just have a look down again at verse 2 and see if you can spot that. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Eden says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord, beyond the border of Israel. And my job at St Helens is to train our ministry trainees. We have about 20 people who are training for ministry with us. And my job is to train them. And when I study this passage with our trainees, one of them put as their main point for this passage, God proves his love for Israel by judging her enemies. And you can kind of see why they would put that, can't you? It sounds like that's kind of what God is saying in these verses. You know, I love you, and the way that I love you is by making life really bad for Edom. And Edom was an enemy of Israel. And these verses do describe all the ways that God has judged them. But it raises the question, if that was the point of this passage, why would God choose Edom? And they were hardly the most powerful enemy that Israel had at the time. At the time, Persia was kind of a big bad wolf for God's people. They were the nation that was ruling the roost. So if God wanted to prove his love, why not promise to judge Persia? Why talk about Edom? It's kind of like Spider-Man proving his love for Mary Jane by, you know, defeating some petty criminal, but then leaving her to fend for herself against Green Goblin. It's not exactly the way to get the girl. You can imagine Malachi's audience kind of thinking, well, great, thanks a lot, God, for taking out Edom for us, but wasn't exactly top of the priority list. Why then does God focus on Edom? The key, as always, is in the text. Just have a look again at the middle of verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Esau is not functioning in this passage as an enemy, but as a sibling. They were brothers. They deserved the same from God. But God had treated them very differently. They both deserved God's judgment. Israel, as much as Edom. They had both treated God very badly. But Israel had survived. They had returned to the land. They had come home from exile. They had rebuilt their temple. God's anger with them, which he had poured out in the exile, had passed. Whereas his anger with Edom had not. Verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Do you see the point? Verses 3 and 4 aren't really about what God has done to Edom. They're about what God could have done, what God should have done to Israel. When they look at Edom, verse 5, when their own eyes see what God has done to Edom, when they see what it looks like for God to be against you, for God not to love you, then they will realize how greatly God has been for them, how much he has loved them. They don't deserve to be back in the land. They don't deserve to have rebuilt the temple. They deserve to still be in exile in Babylon. But they aren't, because of God's undeserved love. I have loved you, says the Lord. How? Well, by not destroying you, as I have destroyed your brother, Edom. Can you see the way that God kind of flips their perspective on its head? So they think they deserve more from God, and he has given them less. God says they deserve nothing. and he has given them a lot. They think, if God really loved us, he would give us what we deserve. And God says, I have loved you by not giving you what you deserve. He has loved them by picking them and by preserving them undeservedly. And so too for us. Life is hard, and we all feel at times, don't we, as if God hasn't loved us very much. Or if God did love us, then surely he would give us a bit more and make life a bit easier and give us what we deserve. But no matter how hard done by we feel, if we are not in hell, but on the way to heaven, then God has loved us so much more than we deserve. We may think that we deserve more and God has given us less, but God says, when we look at ourselves and what we're really like, we don't deserve anything, and he has given us everything in the Lord Jesus. It's reassuring to see God's love affirmed, proved, demonstrated. It can also feel a little bit uncomfortable though, can't it? You go back to our illustration from the beginning. Remember Tom and Sally and their 10th wedding anniversary? And we sort of empathised with Sally, didn't we? And her disappointment at going camping instead of to the Caribbean. But imagine if Sally had actually been repeatedly unfaithful to Tom throughout the 10 years of their marriage. Imagine if over the last decade, you know, she'd slept around, she had a few affairs, and until recently had been living outside the family home in a kind of exile. Can you see the way that changes the situation? Or the way that Tom might respond to her disappointment and accusation. How have I loved you? How am I not leaving you? But by letting you move back into the house, but by still being your husband. Are you really saying that I'm the one who's let you down? Who's been unfaithful to you? I have loved you. I've given you so much more than you deserve. When someone has treated you that well, especially when you've treated them so badly, it's actually a little bit offensive to question their love, isn't it? If Sally had any shame, she'd be feeling a little bit uncomfortable, wouldn't she? Ashamed of herself for responding so ungratefully to all his undeserved kindness to her. And I think that's something of the way that Malachi 1 is meant to make Israel feel, as they realise how much God has loved them. They should feel reassured, but they should also feel just a little bit uncomfortable about all the ways that they haven't been loving God, and about their boldness to question his love for them. And if they should be feeling that way, then I think that's something of the way we should feel at the end of this first conversation. The truth is, if we're being honest, we deserve even less than the people of Israel in Malachi's day, don't we? I doubt that any of us, whatever sacrifices we have made, I doubt any of us have done anything as costly as what they did to give up life in Babylon, the capital of the world's greatest empire, to go back to a ruin. And yet we've received far more from God, haven't we? They had a life back in Jerusalem with some kind of temple. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Salvation, adoption, a place in God's eternal city, the death of God's only Son, an inheritance in God's chosen family. We deserve nothing from God. We were his enemies. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love so completely, so undeservedly, that as we realise that the scale and the scope of his undeserved love for us, it should make us feel almost a little bit uncomfortable about how much he's done for us. So let me finish by just suggesting an activity for personal reflection. It might be that we have time to do it now, just as we finish. On your handout, on your booklet, make a list of all the ways that you can think of that God has loved you. It might be things to do with the gospel, ways that he's loved you in Christ. It might just be everyday providences and answers to prayer. Put it all down, every way that you can think of that God has loved you. And if your list looks anything like my list, then you will realise how right God is in verse 2 when he says, I have loved you. And as you look at it, you might even feel a little bit uncomfortable that you could ever doubt the love of God for you. Let me say a prayer, and then we'll have some time to do that activity. Father, we just take a moment to reflect on what you have said to us in this passage. We reflect on how little we deserve from you. We remember what Jacob was like. We remember what we were like before we came to know Jesus. What we're still like in many ways. We consider your love for us, the ways you have blessed us, been kind to us, lavished your grace upon us, that you picked us to be part of your people in eternity, that you sent your Son, your only Son, into the world, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, that you provide for us each and every day as we journey from here to the new creation. And that one day we will go to be with you forever. Father, we recognise that you have loved us. We're sorry that we could ever doubt that you love us, as the people in Malachi's day did. And we pray that this passage would help us to remember how much more than we deserve you have given us. We ask in Jesus' name.